Thank you, Pastor Doug and the worship team. So I've had a few people ask me about whether there's going to be a work day on the Telfer remodel in Spring Branch. And we've been kind of fighting weather when it comes to planning, which is okay because there's been plenty to do. But and then the other challenge we're facing is that I work on Saturday mornings until 1 o'clock. So the soonest we can get on a Saturday, which is the most convenient day for a lot of people, is like 3. So I know that we were out there yesterday from about 3 to 6 is about all we could put in yesterday. But so I think the best thing is if you're interested in helping out, and several of you have been, so I think really grateful for those who have just been able to show up when they can and help out with the project. So if you're interested in helping out, just talk to me and we'll just coordinate schedules, because it's a good chance that any given day of the week we're going to be out there, some of the Telfers working, at least for a few hours. So just let me know if you'd like to help and we'll put you to work. Also, I heard that Pastor Nathan had a really great sermon last week, but I was very disappointed to hear that nobody hit him up with a really hard question. I told you, so I came up with one for him this morning. I was reading in my Bible this morning, Isaiah chapter 60, and I come across this verse, and I don't understand it. So maybe Nathan, Pastor Nathan, next week could, let us know. So I read this, Isaiah 60, 16. It says, "You shall drink the milk of Gentiles and milk the breast of kings." I kind of want to know what that means. I read it and I just don't understand it. What does it mean to milk the breast of kings? So anyway, that's for you, Pastor Nathan. It's your assignment. I didn't get any questions this week. So we're going to turn in our Bibles to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6, and we're starting where Pastor Nathan left off, verse 53. It says, "When they crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret and anchored there. And when they came out of the boat, immediately the people recognized him, ran through that whole surrounding region, and began to carry about on beds those who were sick to wherever they heard he was. Wherever he entered, into villages, cities, or the country, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and begged him that they might just touch the hem of his garment, and as many as touched him were made well." Now, we're also going to be getting into chapter 7 today, but I figured we'll pause right there and just look at this section first before moving on. So it says that when they crossed over, they come to the land of Gennesaret. Just technically, once again, if you want to look in your Bible map, that's southwest of Capernaum along the Sea of Galilee. And so it's just a little bit outside of the city, which was the hot spot. You know, Capernaum's a hot spot, and it's possible that Jesus was trying to avoid encountering the multitude that he anticipated might be waiting for him in Capernaum. And we know that his plan in coming to the other side was to actually go to the synagogue on the Sabbath and teach in Capernaum. You know, so that was his agenda. We don't see that in Mark, but we learn of that in the book of John. And so his plan is to teach a pretty hard-hitting message that would be really a pivot point in his ministry. And that was the beeline that he was making. So it's possible that he's trying to just slip into town from the south. We're not told exactly why, but nevertheless, people spot him in the land of Gennesaret. And so when Mark picks up this narrative, it's important to understand that he's basically describing what kind of unfolds from that point on. And so he's describing how Jesus travels around and he's ministering to villages and cities and in the country. And when people recognize him, they start running throughout the land and start bringing people to Jesus. Now, they don't necessarily bring them to Gennesaret. They're getting reports on where Jesus is spotted. And wherever he's spotted, that's where they're hauling people to him. So the reason I explain that, just it's technical, because we know from the Gospel of John, John tells us on the very next day, let me just read this, because the other Gospels don't actually cover this, but John does. And after the feeding of the 5,000, the multitude, and they cross over, John tells us on the next day, he preaches this hard-hitting sermon, and we're told that it's in the synagogue in Capernaum. And so these aren't in conflict with each other. It's just you got to figure out how to harmonize them. And so when you read Mark, you see, oh, Mark's not saying this happened the next day. It just they came over, people recognized him, they started running throughout the area. Jesus started ministering and traveling throughout. So we're just trying to harmonize those. But let me read from John chapter 6, verse 66. And 69, this is the result of Jesus' hard-hitting sermon in Capernaum that following day. He says, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? But Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and to know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So a very pivotal point, not only for the apostles, but for the multitudes who just kind of no longer, we no longer see thousands and thousands of people coming out to hear Jesus. It doesn't mean that he wasn't still popular. And this was also a pivotal point for his disciples. Jesus saying, well, what are you going to do? Everybody else is kind of walking away. And they said, nope, we're not. We're sticking with you. And so what happens is we just look at a timeline. If you were reading it chronologically and you wanted to figure out how does this all work, well, he comes back over. They land in Gennesaret. He goes into Capernaum. He preaches this sermon. And then he begins this, continues his itinerant ministry through the villages, the cities, and the country. And it's there where we have this, we pick up this story in Mark. Now people are bringing sick people to them. So in verse 54, it says, when they came out of the boat, immediately the people recognized him, and they ran through that whole surrounding region and began to carry about on beds those who were sick, and wherever they heard he was. So he's not just in Gennesaret, he's in all of the surrounding region traveling, and they're trying to encounter him. So, but they run. This is more running. I talked about running a few weeks ago, how we're told that the thousands of people that gathered for that miraculous feeding of the thousands, it says they ran. They were running around the Sea of Galilee. So we have more running here. It's okay. Bill's running now because he can't turn his phone off. So, which is okay. That happens. But I love these two references to running. They're different. The one we looked at a few weeks ago where the people are running to try to get to the other side before Jesus and his disciples land. And there's a mass of people waiting for him. But they ran there. They're literally exhausted. They're out of breath. They're tired. They're weary. But they did that in desperation. And now we have another group of people that are running. But these people are not running for themselves. We're told that they're running for others. They're running to bring needy people to Jesus. And I love this kind of running. It speaks to me. I hope it speaks to you. And we have to ask ourselves this question. Do we have a heart to run? Run to others to bring them to Jesus. Do we have the heart of runners? And how do we run? Because as I pray, you know, God, make us, you know, make us as a congregation runners, not only like those that ran to Jesus the first time, but also like these runners who run out to go find people who need Jesus and bring them to Jesus. But how do we do that? How do we run? Because Jesus is not physically present like he was then. And this is where it's important to be reminded that we walk by faith, the Bible says, not by sight. So just because we don't see Jesus, just because we can't meet him on a mountainside to audibly hear him preach and physically touch the hem of his robe, that does not mean he is unreachable. And the Bible says we walk, and in this case, we can run by faith and not by sight. And how do we do that? Well, we start, here's the most basic starting point for running to bring people to Jesus. And I believe that's through prayer. That's a starting point. We need to pray for those who need Jesus. And if we're not praying, it's interesting that when you begin to pray and your heart goes out to the Lord for the lost, the needy, and you begin to pray for them, you know what happens? God begins to put them in your path. And so if you don't have needy people that you are seeing, that you're encountering in your path, one question you might need to ask yourself is, are you actually even praying for those opportunities? Are you praying for needy people? I know sometimes, and I can relate to this personally, we can be so overwhelmed with our own issues that it's hard to think about other people. It's hard to think about the lost world. And no doubt, we have our own issues that we need to deal with and we need to pray about and we need to minister to those needs in our home. That's a priority. But not at the expense of forgetting the world that Christ died for, that God loved so much that he sent his only son. So we need to do both. We can't neglect either one of them. We need to continue to pray for our families, minister to our families, deal with the issues that we have that are present around us. But also one of the things that I find myself praying when I'm dealing with my own issues, and it's taking most of my prayer bandwidth, and this happens at times. Sometimes I'll say, God, I really need you to answer this prayer in my life really soon, because I think you want me to be praying for other people, and I'm so like distracted by my own issues. And I know that doesn't sound like a very spiritual prayer, but I just put it on the line like it is. I just tell God what's really going on in my heart. I am distracted right now with my own stuff, and I know that I can't live this way all the time. And I want to be free to actually invest time in prayer for other needs outside of my own or my own family. And so, Lord, could you help? Let's start by maybe helping to bring some resolution to some of these things on the home front, and then I can free my heart up. Now, even if the Lord says, no, I want you to do both no matter what, then we do both no matter what. But I always like to be honest before the Lord and let him know what's going on. And so we run to Jesus in prayer. And by the way, just to give a plug, we have a few prayer meetings that gather during the week. And if none of those are convenient for your location, because we know it is hard on a Wednesday evening or any evening to figure out where can you actually get, you know, especially if you're in San Antonio or elsewhere. But if you can, you know, either start a prayer meeting or find a prayer meeting, and let's be running together. One of the things that drew me to this congregation at the very beginning was the weekly prayer meeting. So I started attending right away. This was not when I was a pastor of the church, but I was just a congregant saying, you know what? I believe personally that I need to be gathering with the church to pray. It was a priority in my life, and I was excited to see something that you almost never see. I came to the prayer meetings, and they were small, but all the pastors were there. The leaders of the church were there at those prayer meetings, and that's consistently. And I know that it's a guarantee when I come to prayer that if nobody else shows up, at least the pastors will be there. And that's a powerful prayer meeting. You know, where two or more are gathered, there Christ is in the midst. And so, with prayer, more the merrier. Absolutely, you know, but certainly a few people are better than no people. But if you can gather somewhere, somehow, do it. You know, it's so critical, because it's not just for our own needs. It's not just for our family's issues, your family's issues, or even our church. We pray for the world. We pray for our government. We pray for our communities. I love going to the prayer meeting at Living Water Fellowship in Mount Carroll. they started their prayer meeting before they planted their church, which I encouraged Pastor Rhett to do. I said, you know, if you're not ready to plant your church now, in the meantime, gather for prayer. And they did that for 3 years. They gathered for prayer. And they're still gathering for prayer. And it's a small, in fact, I say it's small, but sometimes their gathering is about as big as ours. And it's a much smaller church. They have such a consistent group that gathers for prayer every week. But what I love about being there is they are so fired up for praying for their community. Mount Carroll's like a town of 1,700 people. It's just, it is not even a stoplight in town. And yet, God has given Rhett, Pastor Rhett, a passion, and Pastor Jim, a passion for that city. And they have just been faithful to pray, God, would you give us opportunity to reach the lost here? And it doesn't surprise me that little by little, we're hearing testimonies of how God is connecting them with people who need the Lord. And we want to see that as well. But we are going to have to break out of our own needs, and we're going to have to press into the needs of the world. And we start by doing that through prayer. And so we run. We run, and just like these people ran when they saw Jesus, it's like, oh, Jesus is here. We need to go get people, and we need to bring them to Jesus. Now, there's other ways we can do that. Growing up in a Baptist church, that was always like the revival week, or they would always have these, let's boost the attendance week. I don't know if you grew up in churches that did this. I mean, there were always sorts of little tricks that they would do and little contests. And I remember one time it was really weird. They had two teams, and they had team leaders, and whoever was going to lose, meaning they brought less people, new people to church than the other team, the team leader was going to have to eat crow, literally eat crow. So they shot a crow, cooked it up, and we had a church picnic, and someone had to eat crow. Whatever, you know, but it's not, I mean, it's not a bad thing to bring people to church, but that's not always the same thing as bringing people to Jesus. You know, the church, I believe, should be a place where a lost person can come and be convicted, hear the gospel, encounter God's people, and it can be a tremendous thing. So there's nothing wrong with that. But there are two models today in the church. And in the modern church, the model has been we reach people by crafting a church service that's designed for them. And we try to draw them into church by programs or other things. And you know what? It works. And there's a lot of people that have gotten saved and discipled over the years through that method. But it's not exactly what we see in the scripture where Jesus sent the disciples out. They went out and they evangelized people. And then the church was a place where you were discipled, where Christians gathered. And it was a time to worship and to be strengthened. And so I'm not dissing the other model. They're just two different models. And if you're a fisher, if you like fishing, it's the difference between angling and netting. Now, I grew up angling, where you put something on a hook, essentially. You know, something shiny, something smelly, something gooey, something, just something that you hope a fish will like. And you put it on that hook and you try to draw the fish to you. That's kind of the modern method of fishing. But the type of fishing that the disciples did, literally, was they took their boats out and to where the fish were, and they cast nets. They netted fish where they could find them and brought them into the boat. Both are, you know, whichever way. I love the story. I've probably shared it before. You'll probably hear it again numerous times. It has had to do with the evangelist. I think it was Moody, if I remember right, where at an evangelistic service that he was doing, someone came up to him upset with his methods of evangelism. And they essentially told him, you know, I don't like your methods of evangelism. And so Moody asked that person, well, okay, tell me, how do you evangelize? And the person was a little bit taken aback by that question, wasn't expecting it, and said, well, I don't. And he says, well, in that case, I like the way I do it better than the way you don't do it. So I'm not going to criticize ministries that are effectively reaching people for Jesus Christ, regardless of their method. As long as it's the true gospel, we need to get it out. And so since we have a model that's not building this service to try to draw in unbelievers, guess what we need to be doing? We need to be running out and finding people and bringing them to Jesus. That's the model here. So Lord, make us runners. And that's what your prayer needs to be. Lord, make me a runner. Someone who's running to you and also running to bring others. Now, we can run to Jesus in prayer for our own needs, for sure. We can run to Jesus through God, through God's word. We need to be runners, always coming to hear the word of God. We can run to Jesus by ministering to other people. Jesus said, what you've done to the least of these, you've done it unto me. So whatever you're doing to the least of these, you're doing it unto Christ. So we can run to others. And then we also, I believe that's one of the ways we run to Jesus as we passionately worship him, whether it's publicly or privately. We're running to be in his presence. And we want to be in his presence. And it, once again, corporately or privately. Now let's look at verse 56. It says, wherever he entered into villages, cities, or the country, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and begged him that they might just touch the hem of his garment. And as many as touched him were made well. And once again, at this point in the story, we see that Jesus is not in one place. This is a narrative that kind of, it's like a blanket narrative that's covering like a bunch of things that are happening. And he's traveling and he's visiting these villages, these cities, these countries. He's encountering people in the marketplaces, it says, not the synagogues. And I love how Jesus doesn't discriminate between cities, villages, or the country. And that's why God raises up people like Pastor Rhett and Pastor Jim and Trenton Young to have a heart for people in the country. When we were in Mount Carroll, I had a friend who was a pastor of a smaller town than Mount Carroll, a little town of Chadwick, a total of 600 people. Josh Jensen, a young pastor, right out of Bible school, with all the heart and zeal, and he actually linked up with a missions organization. He was a missionary to the United States, and this missions organization, their whole purpose was to find those little pockets in small town America where there was no evangelical presence anymore. And they would actually raise up family pastors and their spouses and families to go into those neighborhoods and either start a new church or help revitalize a dying church. And it was tough. It might have been harder than going overseas. And I remember just spending time with Josh. He was a bus driver by day and a pastor by night, and serving that little town of Chadwick for many, many years. And it was a tough row to hoe. So, but Jesus doesn't discriminate. He's not against cities, but he doesn't just favor cities. It's wherever people are, that's where he's going to be. So wherever you are, it's where God has placed you. He's put you in a unique position in this world, and we are called for this time and this place. There are many times that I question why. I don't know if am I the only one that wishes they were born in another era. You know, I mean, so many times I wished I was born in another era. And yet, God put us here during this time, this place. So we have to be responsible to that. We have to be a steward of that and say, God, you, in your wisdom, you wanted us to live during this time and in this place. And he may move you to other places, but while you're here, you have to say, God, help me to be a runner for you in the area. Now, what I also love about this passage, this short little verse talking about Jesus going into these places and ministering to people in the marketplaces, it reminds us of the importance of marketplace evangelism. Have you heard, is everybody familiar with that term, marketplace evangelism? Okay, so marketplace evangelism is this understanding that where God has placed you in the marketplace, especially men, you know, that are generally in the marketplace, wherever he's placed you, you're not there just to earn your bread and put food on the table and pay your mortgage with that job. God has actually called you wherever you're at to be a light in the midst of darkness, to use that opportunity to evangelize. Now, you could say, well, Pastor Philip, that's one thing. You work at a church. That's one thing. You know, what kind of marketplace evangelism is that? But I can confidently tell you, and I would not preach this because I don't believe in preaching things that I haven't at least endeavored to live out myself. But for many years, when I was not a pastor, I worked in the marketplace, and I still work in the marketplace. But as a person working in the marketplace, I always endeavored, long before being a pastor, to say, God, help me reach the people in this work environment that I live in, that I spend so much time in. And it wasn't always effective, but my heart was to do it. And my heart was, God, help me to be a testimony. Help me to continue to reach out to people around me. Even when I started my own business in Chicago, and I was a vendor for car dealers, both new and used car dealers. And that's kind of a rough crowd. But even then, I was always praying, God, help me to be a witness to these men. And they all knew me as a Christian. They all knew me to be honest. They all knew that Philip did business differently. And I had some of them just shake their head, just in shock. They're just like, we don't get you, Philip. This is an industry where people aren't honest. You know, they're not doing things above board. And they were just kind of befuddled. But that was part of my testimony, is even how we work. Now, the other thing about marketplaces I mentioned, our family, we use the term marketplace today, but there are a few markets, community markets, and our family is literally in a marketplace every Saturday, and we have done that for 5 years now. In fact, we had one of the musicians came up to me yesterday, and we talked for a little bit, and he says, you know, you've been here for a long time, haven't you? I said, yeah, we've been here for 5 years. He says, I remember. I said, last time we were here, it was about 3 years ago, and I remember your family being here and what you do. It's just kind of neat. And so people take notice, but that's the marketplace. It's literally a farmer's market. And I don't think, as we think about this story of what's happening, they're running around the country, they're keeping tabs on where Jesus is, what's his daily location, and then they're getting people that are sick and in need, and they're bringing them even on pallets and mats and carrying them to the marketplace in order for Jesus to minister to them. Now, the New Braunfels Farmers Market is one thing, but our modern marketplaces are HEB and Walmart. I don't think, I could be wrong, but I don't think Walmart or HEB would really go for this. I don't think they want people bringing sick people that have to be carried in. They're so sick they have to be carried in to Walmart or have to be carried into HEB in order to be ministered to by Jesus Christ. But that's the scene here. That's the scene. And the reason is the marketplace was the hub of a community. And so if they figure if Jesus is going to be anywhere, it's going to be in the hub of things. And still to this day, you know, if you run into people, it's usually at Walmart or HEB, right? You know, it still becomes the hub. But that's where people are bringing the sick in order to encounter Jesus. So that's probably not going to happen today. So we've got to figure out, well, then how do we find ways to bring people to Jesus? And it says another thing, it says that they begged him. And I love this. It teaches us something, that we need to be beggars. This is part of being a runner and a beggar. It says they ran, they brought people, and they begged him. Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, or the paupers. Blessed are the beggars, those that are going to call out and not stop. And they're just, it's interesting when you think of beggars, there's all different things can come to your mind. But when you encounter like a real good beggar who's just relentless, you know, they are going to not give up begging for their needs. That's what we're to be. We're to be beggars. May we never become spiritually self-sufficient. We need to always be praying that we would continue as beggars and paupers, always recognizing our desperate need for Jesus. And that's one of the things that will draw people to Jesus, when they see that you yourself put yourself in those shoes of like, well, I'm so needy, that's why I come to Jesus. And that's why I want to bring you to Jesus. And it says that they not only begged him, but they were reaching out to him. They wanted to touch the hem of his garment. Let's talk about touching the hem, because this refers back to a story that we've already studied about the woman who had been sick for 12 years, spent all of her money on the doctors, nobody was able to help her, and then she snuck into the crowd, fought her way in order to get into the presence of Jesus, in order to touch his hem, and she was healed. And by the way, that touching the hem was not a fluke. It was faith, and it was real, and it was effective. And other people were inspired by it. And so knowing that it wasn't a fluke, others said, you know what? If that woman could do it, I can do it. If she, by faith, can come and touch the hem of Jesus' garment and be healed, we can come and touch the hem of Jesus' garment and be healed. Do you know, when you walk by faith and you step out in faith, it inspires other people. And this is a story of people being inspired. That story spread. Because it's not like there was any reason to think that this touching of the hem was something that Jesus himself taught. It was clearly the word spread. People began to, oh, there was this woman. You know, she pressed in through the crowds. She had been sick for 12 years. And she was so embarrassed. She didn't want to disrupt things. And she just thought, oh, if I could only just touch the hem of Jesus' garment, I'll be healed. And she was healed. Right there on the spot, Jesus felt power going out from him. And then he blessed the woman. So he didn't actually push her away and say, shame on you for doing what you did. He acknowledged her and blessed her. And that inspired multitudes of sick people. It's like, wow, if we can just get to Jesus and touch the hem of his garment. And what we find in this story is it worked. It wasn't just touching the hem, though. It was the faith. It was the faith that the answer was in reaching Jesus and touching him. So it was faith. It was not a fluke. And when we step out in faith to touch Christ in a way where we experience the power of God in our lives, it will inspire others. Others will say, you know what? If so-and-so could do that and see the power of God in their life, I can do that. But what does it take to see the power of Christ manifested in your life today? Well, first of all, we learn from what these people did. It takes seeking Jesus out and running to him. You need to run to him. You need to seek him out. It takes desperation and a recognition of your own poverty. That's one of the things it takes. It takes begging. These are the elements we see that led to these people being healed. But all of these actions essentially are inspired by faith. Faith that Christ is the answer. And once again, a big difference between then and now is that Christ is not physically present. And once again, we remind ourselves that we walk by faith and not by sight. But here's a real question. You don't have to raise your hand, but in your mind, you could be answering it. And I'm sure that there's going to be quite a few people, including myself, that would answer in the affirmative. And that is, you know, how many times have you sought Christ, even desperately, but didn't seem to find him in your time of need? You know, you did that. You said, well, I did run. And I did pray. And I did come with desperation. And I believe I came with faith. But I didn't experience the power of God during my time of need. Well, I can relate to that. I suppose that there are many people in this room that could relate to that. And I want to encourage you not to lose heart. I want you to think about something that we miss in this narrative as we look at what these people did. When these people ran throughout the countryside and found these people and dragged them, carried them to Jesus into the marketplaces in order to touch them, this was their only opportunity. Have you ever thought about that? This was a one and only chance in a lifetime to actually get someone into the physical presence of Jesus. And they didn't know if it would even happen because they didn't know if Jesus was going to be within striking distance of getting their friend on a cart or in a wheelbarrow or however they did it. how they could get them to Jesus. And so when we think about what's different, you know, imagine how that would inspire desperation like you could never imagine in someone. If you were, it would be the same thing today. If we got news that Jesus was physically showing up in Seguin at 3 o'clock, and someone just spotted him rolling into Seguin, how many would drop everything you're doing and not only go with your own needs, but find someone, maybe even has a greater need than yourself, and say, you know what, I got to get them to Jesus. We would do it. We would drop everything. And that's exactly what these people were doing. It was like a one opportunity chance. But what's different about us? Our problem is we take for granted the fact that we always have access to Jesus. Every one of us, by His Spirit, have access to Jesus all the time. And we take that for granted, and we become complacent in it. And so when we say, well, you know, I sought the Lord, and it just, I didn't experience the power of God, so I just kind of gave up. Well, don't give up. Don't give up. You just continue to press in. And we continue to go into His presence. And don't take it for granted that we have access to Jesus 24/7. Don't take it for granted that when we come to Him, we still need to come with faith. We still need to come with desperation. Now, I do want to transition to get a little bit into chapter 7 this week. So let me just read this next portion of Scripture. It says, "Then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to Him, having come from Jerusalem. Now when they saw some of His disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked Him, 'Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?' He answered and said to them, 'Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other things, such things you do.' He said to them, 'All too well, you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. For Moses said, "Honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father and mother, let him be put to death." But you say, "If a man says to his father or mother, "Whatever profit you might have received from me is Corban, that is, a gift to God," then you no longer let him do anything for his father or his mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you have handed down, and many such things you do." All right, so the Pharisees and the scribes come to Jesus. So we have people coming to Jesus, but this is a much different approach to Jesus. When we read about scribes and Pharisees, look out. They're not coming to Jesus for healing. They're not coming to Jesus to get wisdom. They're not coming to Jesus to acknowledge Him as Christ. They're not coming to Jesus for any other reason other than to find fault with Him. And there are people that are going to fall into that category of life. That the only time Jesus Christ comes up in their life is only in order to find fault with Him, or find fault with His people, or find fault with the church. Fault finders. So anytime you see Pharisees, well, most of the time, there were Pharisees that got saved, like the Apostle Paul. There were scribes, there were rabbis that came to Christ. But generally speaking, when we see them mentioned in Scripture, look out, there's trouble on its way, because they're not looking to embrace the teaching of Jesus. They're not coming to be changed. That's why John the Baptist even recognized that and rebuked them for even coming to the baptisms, and could tell, like, your hearts are not right. You're not here for the right reasons. There are many reasons why people may come to church or may profess to be religious or want to even be in the company of Christians. And in this case, there were many reasons why people were gathering to Christ. And we have those that were running to him in desperation, out of need. And now we have this group, in contrast, that is coming to Jesus in order to criticize and find fault. And there will always be critics and naysayers that won't leave well enough alone. They're not content to remain in their unbelief. They're not content to remain in their own disgruntled state without bothering others. It seems like the two go together. They don't feel complete in their disgruntled lives until they go on the attack. And they're not content to let others be part of a movement of faith. They're not content to let others be, really it's more than a movement. It's a kingdom, to be part of the kingdom in this case. One that they feel that they needed to disrupt. And that's going to continue to happen. And it still happens to this day. There are people who want position and power over others. And if they can find it in the church, or if they can find it through manipulating Christians or religious groups, that's what they do. These Pharisees, these scribes, the rabbis, they were supposed to be the shepherds. And as we looked at 2 weeks ago, these were the ones that were ruining the fields. They were fouling the water. They were bullying the weak sheep. So let's look at verse 2. He says, "Now when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault." So once again, they were looking for fault. And when you're looking for fault, you're going to find fault, even if there's no fault to be found. I once heard about this saying about theologians, but I think it also applies to fault finders. The saying goes, a theologian is like a blind man sitting in a dark room looking for a black cat that isn't there, and he finds one. And likewise, that's what fault finders will be. You know, they're like blind people sitting in dark rooms looking for black cats that aren't there, but they will find it. And that's the case here. They're looking for fault. And fault finding is blinding. Kind of rhymes there. I wasn't meaning it to rhyme. But if you need a rhyme, if it'll help you remember, fault finding is blinding. And so if you are a fault finder, you will actually be blinded to a lot of the realities in the good. And so this is the case of these men. Fault finding blinds you to reality. It skews reality. It's not that there aren't faults. We all have faults. We know that. Everybody falls short of the glory of God. We fall short of each other's glory. You know, we are all broken in some sense, but there's a difference in approach. In Jesus, you know, it's how God looked at it. God looked at a broken world and says, I'm going to send my son and I'm going to sacrifice in order to save this broken world. Whereas fault finders are always just trying to criticize. And what they found fault in was the disciples not washing their hands before they ate. Now, this was not a concern about hygiene. They didn't know about germs back then. This was long before Louis Pasteur, you know, and his discoveries of germs and those type of things. So we have what we have here are ceremonial rituals, and these ceremonial rituals were not even from the law of Moses. They were traditions that were about being cleansed, ritually cleansed from defilement, especially from Gentiles and Samaritans. You know, so if you're around Samaritans, Gentiles, you might brush up against one. You might walk on the dirt that they walked on. In fact, they got so funny about it. It's like, oh, the dust may blow in from Samaria and land in your hair or something. And, you know, now you're defiled because that's Samaritan dust. I mean, it was that crazy. And so they had all these ritual. You cleanse them yourselves from these defilements of Gentiles and Samaritans. But it was not part of God's law. It was part of what's known as the oral Torah of the rabbis that would eventually be written down. It became the Talmud and the Midrash, which are the written forms of the oral Torah. And let me read from Wikipedia if you're not familiar with the oral Torah. The oral Torah consists of interpretations and amplifications, which according to rabbinic tradition have been handed down from generation to generation and are now embodied in the Talmud and the Midrash. According to rabbinic tradition, all the teachings found in the Torah, both written and oral, were given by God through the prophet Moses, some at Mount Sinai, some at the tabernacle, and all the teachings were written down by Moses, which resulted in the Torah that exists today. So this supposed oral Torah from Moses that was never written down is also never mentioned in all of Scripture. We don't read anything about it. It's the authorized Scripture. Don't hint at it. Don't describe it. It doesn't even demonstrate it. We don't have a single instance where a judgment was made by the oral Torah of Moses, and it was acted upon. It doesn't exist. In fact, it even contradicts what the Word of God specifically says. Let me read from Exodus 34:27. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write these words, for according to the tenor of these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel." So God instructed Moses to write the words down. Leviticus 26:46, of course, Leviticus is covering all these laws and statutes and those ceremonies. He says, "These are the statutes and judgments and laws which the Lord made between himself and the children of Israel on Mount Sinai by the hand of Moses." Well, what is not by the mouth of Moses, by the hand of Moses it was written down. Joshua, when the baton gets handed off to Joshua as the new leader of Israel, God speaks to him and charges him. And this is what God says: "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success." If God wanted some oral Torah that was not written down of Moses to be remembered, I think he should have mentioned it right there, the first time the baton gets handed off. And don't forget all the words that Moses taught that are not written down, but we don't hear it at all. So this is very important, and we're going to find out, what does Jesus actually say about this? Because he has the authority. Is there any authority in the oral Torah? Now, the Mosaic Law did have instructions, by the way, about ritualistic cleansings, but it was not a daily ordeal for every person. It was limited in the scope, and it had to do with specific things. You touched a dead person, and so you would have to cleanse yourself, and sometimes it would just be overnight. You could read the laws. They're actually very boring, and some of them are even embarrassing. But if you read it in Leviticus, you find out that there were laws for these cleansings, but they were not for everybody. They were not for every day. There's nothing in there about washing your hands before you eat. Although children, we're not, you know, when your mom tells you to wash your hands before you eat, that's a hygiene thing. It's not a religious ceremony. It's a parental ceremony, and you better obey it, because the Bible says to obey your mother and your father, you know. And so definitely oral, you know, this oral Torah is where this comes from. And so it's not the Mosaic Law. And so verse 3 in Mark explains this, because his audience of this gospel is primarily going to be a Gentile audience. Whereas, like Matthew's gospel was more focused towards the Jews. So sometimes we see these explanations, and that's what we get in verse 3. For the audience that would be reading this that may not know of these traditions and what they actually did, it says, "For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches." So that's just some background for the reader that Mark includes here. But he says specifically they were holding to the tradition of the elders. It was not holding to the law. It was not the Bible. It was a tradition. And what's interesting is that these washings, he explains that it's not just their hands. They wash cups and pitchers and all these other things. The word there, washings, is baptismos. It's actually where we get our word baptism. They were baptizing, literally, that's the word. They were baptizing, cleansing these things with water, immersing them in water, baptizing them to wash them and to cleanse them. So now, it should make sense that this was what they all did. It was the tradition. And so when John the Baptist comes, what is he doing? What has he said needs to be washed? No. It's the whole person. You got to go in. Don't worry about the cups and the pitchers and the saucers and all of that. You're the one who needs to be cleansed. And so he was representing a new type of baptism that was actually sanctioned by God. And verse 5, it says, the Pharisees and scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? Now, how does Jesus respond? Does he acknowledge their traditions? Does he give credence to the oral Torah? Verse 6, he says, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pictures and cups and many other such things you do. He said to them, all too well, you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. So there's two very important lessons we learn from Jesus here. First of all, this rebuke that he gives was already given by God through the prophet Isaiah. And it was for these people. It was for this time. Jesus said, well did Isaiah prophesy about you. He says, you are the fulfillment of this prophecy. And he gives that prophecy. So that's the first thing that we learn. And the second thing is that this is the first time we encounter Jesus using the word hypocrite. And hypocrite means one who acts pretentiously or is a counterfeit, a man who assumes or speaks or acts under a feigned character. That's what it's come to mean. But originally, hypocrite was just the name for an actor. But don't go calling Rebecca Cook a hypocrite. We use different terms today. Hypocrite has now changed its meaning, but that's where the word comes from. It was an actor. And so Jesus is calling, they're just actors. And now that term has come to mean something else. It's like, oh, someone, not an actor on a stage, but an actor who's not on a stage, who's in real life pretending to be something that they are not. That is a hypocrite. And Jesus didn't even shy away at calling these men out and saying, you are hypocrites. You're actors. How were they acting? How do religious people act sometimes? Well, in this case, they were acting righteous, but they were not righteous. They were acting as authorities, but they were not authorities. They were acting as guides and leaders, but they were not true guides and leaders. They were acting as if they were zealous for God, but they were not zealous for God. They were zealous for their own traditions, for their own religious, man-made religious system. That's what they were zealous for. They were acting as the chosen people, but we learn from the Apostle Paul in Romans that if they don't have the faith of Abraham, then they can't claim that chosen status. That they need to have the faith of Abraham, and so they're acting. In Isaiah 29, which I'm mindful of the time because I want to wrap this up, so let me let's actually pause there, and we'll pick this up next week because I really want to talk about Isaiah 29 from where Jesus is quoting from, because the whole chapter is significant for us. And we need to not just pass over. When we see a passage quoted by Jesus from the Old Testament, it's significant, and I don't want to just have to brush through it real quick this morning for the sake of time. So to kind of recap, we had kind of two lessons because we bridged chapter 6 and chapter 7. And we have the message of what it means to run to others, to bring them to Jesus, and what it is to be runners and to have that faith to touch the hem of Jesus' garment. And now we have this second lesson here about those that are looking to find fault and creating a man-made religious system that is not authorized by God, and how Christ calls it out. And so we also need to reflect, is it possible that we have allowed anything in our lives like the Pharisees, whether it's fault-finding or whether it's man-made religion or traditions that we're holding to, thinking that we're somehow righteous before God because of those things that Christ himself has not ordained. And those are questions I can't ask or answer for you. Only you can answer that. But there are definitely things that we need to ponder as we look at this. So we'll pick this up next week. I'll start with looking at Isaiah 29, because it's a powerful passage. So let's pray as we invite Pastor Doug and the worship team forward. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for your son, Jesus. Thank you for his example to us, his teaching, which is life. It's food for the soul. We are not only fed, but we are transformed by your words and by your truth that you spoke so boldly in a world where there was so much such difference of people approaching you, from these that were desperate and running to you and those that were only coming to you to find fault. Lord, I pray that we would be the former, that we would be those that are desperate, that are needy, that are beggars, that recognize that answers to our problems and to the real issues of life are answered in your presence. I pray, God, that for anybody here that has a need, whether it's physical, spiritual, emotional, Lord, that I pray, God, that we would reach out and touch your hem, that we by faith would not, that we'd grab onto it and we'd hold onto it, as Jacob held on to, as he wrestled with you and said, I'm not letting go until you bless me. And so, Father, we thank you for examples of those who, through tenacity and through faith and through perseverance, have held on to that hem until they've seen that answer from you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Pastor.